The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Let me just tell you why we're starting in 2 Chronicles. We've been we started last week talking about the Christian and his past, and I unfolded this point that remembering the past plays a huge role in biblical faith. And we talked about God remembering his covenant, and then, of course, God's people being continually exhorted to remember and not forget. And so in the course of this last week, just in doing my own devotions, reading through 2 Chronicles, there's a passage in 2 Chronicles that is really quite remarkable. So you have Ahab, who of course is Ahab, good or bad? Yeah, bad. Yeah, you look up bad in the Hebrew dictionary, there's a picture of Ahab. Ahab's mother is Athaliah. So Athaliah wants to be the queen, and Ahab dies. I think Jehu kills him. And Athaliah wants to be the queen so bad that she kills all of her grandchildren. It's really just one of the most unbelievable stories. And but there is a, there's a faithful priest, and this faithful priest Jehoiada actually takes little Joash under his care. Now, interestingly enough, it actually is Ahab's sister that rescues Joash from her mother, wicked Queen Athaliah. And Jehoiada raises this boy. Jehoiada also has a son named Zechariah. And at age 7, Jehoiada gathers the priests. When Joash is 7, Jehoiada gathers the priests and basically tells them, the king's alive, right here. So they station the priests in the temple, and you remember the scene, it's really dramatic, right? The priests start basically chanting, long live the king, and Athaliah comes running into the temple, yelling, treason, treason. And of course, Jehoiada gives the word for her to be taken out, and she is, we'll just say, dispatched. During Joash's growing up years, Jehoiada was his counselor, really was a father figure to him. And one of the most stunningly tragic things that you could ever read is Jehoiada dies in chapter 24. They actually bury him in the city of David among the kings. That's the esteem that Jehoiada had. And after the death of Jehoiada, Joash is not strong enough, maybe he's not willing enough, to continue to lead the country in the right direction. The country goes into idolatry under Joash. Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, is filled with the Spirit and he prophesies. Thus says God, this is verse 20, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Now, when you read the Bible, especially narrative, and especially Old Testament narrative, I think you need to you need to kind of think about some of the backstory that's not explicitly stated. What assumption can you make about Joash and Zechariah? They grew up together. They grew up together virtually as brothers. Verse 21, so they conspired against him, that is Zechariah, and at the command of the king, that's Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Absolutely tragic. And then we read these words. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, that is Zechariah, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. The thing that struck me is, in terms of thinking about what we've been thinking about, the role of remembering, Joash is said to not to have remembered the kindness that Jehoiada had shown to him. What's the implication? If he had remembered the kindness, being rescued, being raised, being protected, having a counselor, a father figure, a friend in faithfulness, if he had remembered those kindnesses, he would not have done what he did. Right? And is that not true of us? If we would but remember the kindnesses of the Lord, right? So, of course, these are extremes. These are, you know, Joash and, you know, actually having Zechariah stoned to death. That's an extreme, but the principle is still the same. He did not remember the kindnesses that had been shown to him. If he had, he would have done otherwise. Another passage I saw in my devotions, Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is one of those long psalms that talk about Israel's history. And what struck me were a number of verses. Verse 4, remember, O Lord, in your favor toward your people, visit me with your salvation. So notice that prayer, remember me. Verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. Verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 44, verse 45, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. You know what's sort of remarkable about the psalm is that it begins with a prayer to God, remember me. It concludes with the psalmist actually saying that he remembered his covenant for his people's sake, and sandwiched in between those two great prayer for remembrance and then declaration of remembrance is the fact that God's people don't remember. He remains faithful even when we are faithless. So last week we looked at this, the fact that God remembers his covenant, he remembers his promises. We in turn are exhorted to remember, and monuments help us remember God's past acts of faithfulness to instill in us confidence in the present, right? So what's our most recognizable monument, Ebenezer, for us as the children of God under the new covenant? Okay, true. The Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper. So throughout the Old Testament, you know, hey, heap up these stones. And then when your kids ask you, then you're to say, you know, God's faithfulness, you point back. Well, in a sense, that's what we're doing with the Lord's Supper, with the greatest act of God's faithfulness, which of course is the cross. Lord's Supper points us back, in a sense. Do this in remembrance of me. I noted last week that the British Bible scholar Ernest Kevin, different generation, said in his little book on the Lord's Supper, it is an astonishing thing that we need to be told to remember what Jesus has done for us. Right? But so be it. That's part and parcel of being fallen human beings, is that we suffer from spiritual amnesia. And so Stephen Charnock says that remembrance is the chief work of a Christian. Okay? Then we talked about the past is one of Satan's effective tools to hamstring God's people. Okay? We started with distorted memories, right? Okay. And what was the example for distorted memories? We had fresh fish, onions, leeks, garlic. Life was so good back in the old days in Egypt. That's the distorted memory. It's Numbers 11. Okay. Is that a true memory? No, it's not a true memory. They thought going back to Egypt was a great idea. Well, it's one thing to remember the free food. It's something else to remember the chains and the slavery. Right? And so sometimes we can have distorted memories, and the distorted memories actually can end up derailing our hearts. That's what the text says, that our souls are dried up. Right? There's also the idea of painful memories, of past personal failures. And I didn't have it with me last week, but a little bit of Bunyan helps here. Bunyan says, this is Grace Abounding. This is Bunyan's autobiography. He says, I'm very confident that this temptation of the devil is more common among poor creatures than many are aware of. He's talking about the devil actually throwing up our sins, past sins, in our face. He says, to overrun their spirits with a seared frame of heart and numb their consciences while he slyly supplies them with such despair that though not much guilt attends the soul, yet they continually have a secret conclusion within them that there is no hope for them, for they have loved sins, therefore after them they will go. This is one of the ways that the devil actually causes us to stumble. He throws up our past sins in our face. He tries to tell us that we're no good. He tries to tell us that if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't do that. And I mentioned Thomas Brooks in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he says, by suggesting to the soul the greatness and vileness of his sins, this is another device. Then he says, what, saith Satan? Do you think that you shall ever obtain mercy by Christ? That you have sinned with so high a hand against Christ, that has slighted the tenders of grace, that has grieved the spirit of grace, you have despised the word of grace, you've trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you might have been pardoned, purged, justified, and saved. You have spoken and done all the evil that you could. No, no, says Satan, he has mercy for others, but not for you. He has pardon for others, but not for you. Righteousness for others, but not for you. Therefore, it is in vain for you to think of believing in Christ or resting and leaning your guilty soul upon him. The devil does this to us. He can torment us with past memories of terrible things that we've done. Well, thankfully, we didn't just stop there. We moved on a little bit, right? And got to using past sins to magnify God's mercy in the gospel. So the question that I want to frame for us tonight is this. Should we be intent on just trying to forget our past sins? Okay, right? So this is the question. Should we be intent on just trying to forget our past sins? And I want to say the answer to that is no. Right? No. Now, I have an imaginary opponent that wants to argue with me. And he says, well, what about the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, where God promises that I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more? Okay. Well, we talked about that last week. What does it mean that God will remember our sins no more? Well, we start with the premise that it's absolutely impossible for an omniscient God to forget anything. Just absolutely impossible. So what is the significance behind this promise, I will remember your sins no more? The idea is that once those sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ, those sins are no longer a point of contention or a point of controversy between you and the Father. Those sins now are not a cause of alienation. The reconciliation that's taken place through the blood of Christ overcomes that alienation. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not have lessons for us from our past. It does not mean that God has lessons for us or doesn't have lessons for us through our failures, because he does. He teaches us. He's committed to teaching us so that we can grow. So his promise to forget our sins is not a promise to act as if they never existed. It is a declaration of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is wonderfully glorious news. Okay. By the way, the only way for a person with a sensitive conscience to have any measure of sanity in this life is not to act like their past sins don't exist. It's actually to come and to bank your hope on the grace that is greater than all your sin. That's where your hope is. Your hope is not, you know, it's, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I loved sports when I was a kid, and I had all my heroes, and my dad would sort of like goad me and say really mean things about the people that I liked, right? And it didn't matter whether it was Joe Montana or Ken Stabler or whoever, and he would just start teasing me, and I'd stick my fingers in my ears, and I'd go, la, 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 right? Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. And sometimes Christians think, well, that's what you're supposed to do. Just stick your fingers in your ears and go, la, 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 la. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. And the fact is that that does not honor and glorify God nearly as much as to say, you know what? Those are my sins. I own those sins. Thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus that has cleansed me from all of those sins. Okay. So someone might say, well, what about what Paul says in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind? What about that text? Doesn't that mean that Paul looked at his past life and just thought, you know what I need to do? I need to just forget about what lies behind. And the answer is no, that's not what Paul's saying at all. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. The apostle Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, just a few things about this text that are important to observe. The one thing that he talks about in verse 13, but this one thing I do actually is completed by the verb in verse 14. The one thing I do is press on toward the prize. Okay, that's the one thing he does. The forgetting and stretching, all right, or NAS says reaching forward, those are the ways in which he presses on. But when Paul says, but this one thing I do, I press on, he is expressing his singleness of purpose in life. So the image is not Paul reflecting back on his pre-Christian life, saying, I forget what lies behind. He's talking about how he is running the race that has been set before him, the ministry that's been given to him. And it's as if Paul says, I am running this race. I am running the course that the Lord Jesus has given to me. And I run in such a way that I am focused on the goal. I'm not looking over my shoulder what's behind me. Okay, I'm reaching forward. Okay, so this has nothing to do with Paul's past life or his experience as a persecutor, but it is about Paul reflecting on the fact that he does not rest on any of his past achievements. His life is governed by an overwhelming purpose and goal. Now, Paul does talk about his past. This is instructive. 1 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, he does the same thing in Galatians 1, but we're going to use this text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul could say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now notice clearly what Paul does. Does Paul try to whitewash his past? Not at all. He actually identifies specifically the sins that were, hideous sins. A blasphemer. A persecutor, a violent aggressor. He says, that's what I was. He doesn't say, that's what I was, and my whole life has now been a journey on learning to forgive myself. By the way, forgiving yourself is a mythical category. Okay? And yet, what do we hear, even from Christians, that I need to learn how to forgive myself? That's not true. What you need to do is learn what Paul learned, and that is, but I found mercy. I found mercy. This isn't a matter of me trying to forget what I did. This isn't a matter of me trying to figure out how to forgive myself. This is a matter for me to understand that, you know what, even though I did all those bad things, really heinous things, I found mercy. And in fact, I found mercy in such a way that Jesus is using me as an object lesson of the kind of mercy that he can show really bad people. You ever think of that? You and I are advertisements for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't try to hide what he was. It was too obvious. Everybody knew it. But he understood that he actually had found mercy. And it was his past life which was the backdrop for the magnificence of Christ's mercy. See, at the end of the day, if you're just a really nice person and you're a really good person, you don't even need a Savior. But let's just say that you have a Savior, even though you're really nice and really good. People are going to look at you and say, what do you need to be saved from? But if I'm just honest, I was an idolater. I was profane. Wicked heart. Thanks be to God, I have a wonderful, merciful Savior. It's that backdrop. So this is one of the things about raising kids in a Christian home. You've got these kids, and I know this from experience. You have kids, and some of them are just in your face like the prodigal son. And then others are just like the older brother. I've served you all the days of my life. I've never complained, never even asked for a goat. At the end of the day, which one was worse off? The older brother, actually. And yet sometimes in Christian homes, what we do is we celebrate the older brother. And the older brother's self-righteousness was just as damnable or more damnable than the prodigality of the prodigal son. And so, when Jesus saves us, he saves us, and what he saves us from, I mean, so here's a great testimony, right? I was raised in a Christian home, and I thought I was a really good person, and then I realized that I had the heart of a Pharisee, and praise be to God, Jesus saves Pharisees. I'd like you to turn to another text, 1 Peter chapter 1. So, verse 17, Peter says, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, sometimes it's this idea that my past so defines me. My past is that I can never escape from it because this was the way I was raised. This was the culture, the environment that I was in. Have you ever heard people actually talk like this? Okay. So this is not a matter of trying to whitewash the past. This is a matter of being in bondage to the past. I am what I am because that's what I've always been. And there's no hope of change for me because this is what was passed down to me from my parents. And it was probably passed down to them from their parents. And there is this incredible sense of this is just who I am. And I want to just say that this passage, if you pay close enough attention, blows that satanic theory out of the water. Notice Peter says very clearly, he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. So you've been redeemed, right? So there's this focus on the redemptive work of Christ in your life. And notice this, you were redeemed, preposition, from what? Your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Peter is telling this predominantly Gentile audience that when God rescued you, when God redeemed you, you were ransomed out from the emptiness of the life that you inherited. It's absolutely true that that we inherit that which has been passed down to us from our parents and from our forefathers, right? There's no doubt. There's no escaping the fact that you were raised by certain people in a certain context, and that is just a fact. Peter says, you've been redeemed from it. You've been ransomed from this futile way of life which you inherited from your fathers. The NIV says the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. NAS, futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, there's two things that are worth pointing out. First of all, the way that he describes the life. Empty, vain, futile, worthless, having no purpose, no meaning. A pattern of life, a conduct, behavior that is like a ship without a rudder. It is absolutely futile. It's meaningless. It's empty. That's what you have what? Inherited. Now this word, inherited from your forefathers, is actually a compound word handed over from the Father. Now not God the Father, but handed over from the Father. Okay? So this could be ancient traditions of culture, nation, family, religion, the stuff that's passed on to you that became yours. Is all of it bad? No. There are certain things that I'm thankful for. Right? Some of it is bad. Some of it we feel has molded us and shaped us. Peter says, you've been redeemed from what was handed down to you from your fathers. You know what that means? That means that when we have our own exodus through the redemption which is in Christ, that exodus is not only a deliverance from our sins, and it's not only a deliverance from the house of bondage, it is also a deliverance from all the stuff that's been poured into us from our forefathers, which Jesus redeems us from. So here's something that I get from time to time, and that is, my father was an angry person, and so I just learned to be an angry person. That's just the way I am. No, if you're a Christian, Jesus redeemed you from that. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't have to be your father. You don't have to be your mother. You don't have to be your grandparents. You don't have to be any of that. Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Just as sure as you've been redeemed from the penalty of your sins, you've also been redeemed from that which has shaped you into an empty, futile, meaningless, purposeless person. That's not you anymore. So the devil will continually try to say, that's what you are. You can't escape it. And it's a lie. It is a lie, plain and simple. Grace abounding, again. Or in honor of Mr. Rice, again. He's giving a little introduction. Okay, Bunyan says, in this discourse of mine, you will see much of the grace of God toward me. I thank God, I can count it much, for his grace was greater than my sins and Satan's temptations. I can remember my fears and doubts and sad months with comfort. They are as the head of Goliath in my hand. There was nothing to David like Goliath's sword, for the very sight and memory of it preached God's deliverance to him. Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, and of my great fears of perishing forever. They bring afresh into my mind the memory of my great help, my great support from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. It's a powerful reminder that you've been redeemed from sins and from a past way of life. You don't have to think the way that you were taught to think. You don't have to speak the way you were taught to speak. You don't have to live the way that you were taught to live. If you had godly parents and they handed down good stuff to you, praise the Lord. But that's not everybody here. Okay. You've been delivered. So, Stephen Charnock says, remembrance of free mercies should not be attended with a forgetfulness of our own sinfulness. So there's a sense in which I'm not defined by my past sins, I'm not defined by my past, but I have to remember that when God saved me, that's what he saved me from. And so Bunyan says, you know what all that is to me? When I look at all of that and then that God delivered me, it's like me walking around holding Goliath's head. Just a continual reminder. It's a little gory picture, right? But it's a great one. Just a little reminder of God's great deliverance, right? Now, what in the world are we supposed to do when we say something to the effect of, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I have such a hard time getting past the sense of guilt. So I remember the things that I did, and I know that God has saved me. There's no doubt in my mind that God has saved me. Man, but when I look back and think about the things that I did, it is hard for me to sort of just hold Goliath's head in my hand. Instead, I feel like weeping and wailing and gnashing my teeth because of all of the awful things that I did. Well, there's only one way to fight this. I hope you understand. There's only one way to fight this. Okay? It's not catching a little of Oprah or Dr. Phil or the guy with big teeth in Houston. None of that helps. You want to know what helps? This is what helps. This is Luther. That Luther and Bunyan both have something in common. They knew the unbearable weight of sin and guilt. All right? Luther says, therefore, let us fortify ourselves with these and similar statements of Paul. He's talking about Galatians 1:4, where we've been delivered from this present evil age. He says, when the devil accuses us and says, you're a sinner, therefore you're damned, then we can answer him and say, because you say that I'm a sinner, therefore I shall be righteous and be saved. Follow the logic. No, says the devil, you will be damned. No, I say, for I take refuge in Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me as you try to frighten me by showing me the magnitude of my sins and to plunge me into the anguish, loss of faith, despair, hatred, even contempt of God and blasphemy. In fact, when you say that I'm a sinner, you provide me with armor and weapons against you so that I may slit your throat with your own sword and trample you underfoot. You yourself are preaching the glory of God to me, for you are reminding me, a miserable and condemned sinner, of the fatherly love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only son. You are reminding me of the blessing of Christ my Redeemer. On his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and for the transgressions of his people he was stricken. Isaiah 53. Therefore, when you say that I'm a sinner, you don't frighten me. You bring me immense consolation. That's how Luther dealt with it. You understand what he's saying, right? Every time the devil says to you, look at what you've done. You are awful. You know, you have boldness to be able to say, you know what? I am awful. Thanks for reminding me. Because every time I remember how awful I am, my heart runs straightway to the love of God in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, even though he knew what I was. And so Luther says, that's how you do battle. That's how you do battle. You don't try to deny it. No, I'm really not that bad, right? Nobody believes that about themselves, right? Have you ever just tried to like look yourself in the mirror and say, I feel so awful. Look at, you're not that bad. That doesn't work, does it? I mean, like self-affirmations with Stuart Smalley. Right? It's not going to work. I am good enough. And doggone it, people like me. Okay? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, Luther says, why deny the fact that you're a sinner? Just own it. And then glory in the fact that Christ died for sinners. And that God loves sinners. And the gospel is for sinners. And the bigger the sinner I am, the more I magnify my Savior, right? If I'm a little sinner, guess what I need? Little Savior. I'm a big sinner, you know what I need? Big Savior. And guess what? Jesus is, in fact, the big Savior. All right? So you can, Luther just says, hey, devil, thanks for reminding me. Stephen Charnock again, remember what misery preceded the mercy, as it made the mercy the sweeter, so it will make the remembrance of it more savory. Okay. I'm not talking about sitting in a dark room and just thinking about all the bad stuff you've done. Okay. I don't think that anybody needs to try to make that a discipline or a practice. Our consciences and the devil do enough. But when it comes, when Satan tempts me to despair, to show me all the sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God says, glory in that, revel in that. When we think about our past sins, we need to think about them in terms of, this made me worthy of condemnation. By the way, that conviction, says Charles Hodge, is one of the sweetest convictions a person can ever come to. I'm worthy of condemnation. But as a child of God, you can say with boldness, my past sins are forgiven sins. And when God looks at me, he sees me through the lenses of Christ's sacrifice and perfect obedience. That's how he sees me. Forgiven, cleansed, justified. May God help us to see ourselves that way. To look through the lens of the gospel so that we're able to say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Child of God, glory in the Lord Jesus and his matchless salvation. He is really all we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect obedience in our place. We thank you for his shed blood in our place. We thank you that we have a refuge in him. And Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us. You have brought us out of a futile way of life. You have brought us out of our life-dominating sins. You have brought us out of that which has been handed down to us. You have redeemed us with the precious blood of your Son. Father, help us to marvel at that, to glory in it, to sing of it, to tell others of it. Father, we pray that we would arm ourselves with the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.